So in Lent, right, we've got a series that's ongoing. It's got a couple more weeks left in Lent. And the series that we're doing, as Mark introduced a few weeks ago, right, in the Gospel of Luke, there's this moment where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And then he sort of just begins this long march to Jerusalem. And it takes a lot of Luke, right? I mean, a good chunk of Luke is just sort of this time between Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem and then when he finally arrives there on Palm Sunday. And so what Mark did when he's putting together the series is he looked at that section and he found several passages that often get overlooked. You know, the sort of passages that kind of get skipped over a lot of times. And thought, oh, that might be kind of fun. We'll look at these passages that get skipped over. So today we get one of these passages, and it's a parable, so it's great. We can start with a story. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 begins with this parable, right? Jesus, you know, he also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking this management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil.' He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And they said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" And you can see why this is a parable that gets skipped over a lot, right? I mean, you're reading along, and you imagine the first time you're hearing it. You hear about this guy who's cheating his master and saying, and then you know, master coming up to him, and we all know how this story ends. It does not end with the master commending the dishonest manager, right? And so then you're like, what do you do with a story like this? And it's really kind of interesting what you do with a story like this. You got several options. The first option is this. You look down and you note really carefully, Jesus is telling a parable, right? This doesn't mean Jesus agrees with the manager, right? And he doesn't agree with the rich man. Jesus is condemning them somehow or another. And obviously Jesus doesn't like this whole thing. And so when the rich man is commending the manager, and the master is commending his servant, I mean, Jesus is commending him. So obviously this parable means exactly the opposite of what it seems to mean. And then we can move on really quickly and hope nobody really notices that Jesus doesn't actually condemn anybody at all in this story, and we can pretend he did because we don't like what the story is saying, but he didn't actually do that. So then we sit down and we say, and people are really ingenious. I mean, this is when you realize professors have too much time on their hands, right? And so they sit down and they say, look at this, and you say, oh, wait a minute. This manager, this dishonest manager, is telling people to write down the value of the bills. So you know what probably happened? They were probably like loans with interest. And under Jewish law, charging interest is really, really evil. So what the manager is doing is he's erasing the interest charges and saying to all the people, just pay what you owe. Or equivalently, right? Maybe what this is they didn't really owe the full amount because the manager was skimming off the top. And so he's saying, no, just pay what you really, really owe. And so that's what's so good about this, is the dishonest manager is basically erasing either the interest charges or the part he was going to skim off the top. And that's why the rich man doesn't care, because he's still getting everything that was owed to him. And that's really nice, because then, okay, this makes sense. But again, there's literally nothing in the story that suggests either one of those possibilities at all, right? I mean, so yeah, I mean, that's what I mean. You can make the stuff, but it's not there. And so you look at it more and more, and then you realize, oh, well, wait a minute. If you read this parable and take it at its face value, Jesus is obviously commending dishonesty and shrewdness, right? And if you're a manager, you should cheat your owner all you want, and this is actually a good thing. That's what it says. And that feels a little off message too. And so then you can see why everybody wants to skim over this passage really fast. And so the right way to preach a sermon on is you read this, and then you think of some really important moral lesson, and you have a whole sermon about this important moral lesson. And so you read this, and you sort of torture it really quickly into some more, and you spend the whole time talking about something really good that everybody likes, and you hope nobody notices that you never really talked about the parable, right? And so that was very tempting, I'll be honest. But sadly, there are too many of you who pay attention to what I'm saying and are very, very happy to tell me when I'm wrong. And so I knew I could never get it. So then what does one do with a parable like this? No wonder Mark gave it to me, right? He doesn't know what to do. Nobody knows what to do with this passage, right? I mean, you look at this thing and it just feels wrong. I mean, everything about this story feels wrong. And so how do you deal with it? And I'm staring at it thinking, I have no idea. And then I noticed a little word that I sort of just skipped over, and we all skip over it, back up in verse 1. He also said to his disciples. It's the also that was kind of interesting. Also means like after something, right? You know, he said this, and then he also said this. But because it's the start of a chapter, right, this looks like an organic unit. We start in chapter 16, verse 1, because obviously started chapter breaks. But he also said that. What was he just saying? So that's that radical problem of, well, what if you read this in context with the chapter that came before? What if the chapter break was completely artificial and a real problem? And I complain about this all the time, right? So this is not a new complaint of mine, right? These chapter breaks mislead us. I also just found out recently, by the way, that it's not just a problem with the Bible with all these artificial chapter breaks. Plato's Republic has weird book breaks that also make absolutely no sense. And so that made me feel better knowing it's not only the Bible that has this chapter break problem. And so the chapter break problem is kind of interesting. What comes right before this story? And what comes right before it is another parable. In fact, not only just a parable, one of the big two parables, right? I mean, one of the two most famous parables. Right before this, we get another story, which we'll read. It's a very familiar story. Chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. And he was lost and he's found. I mean, this story, the parable of the prodigal son, is an amazing parable, right? I mean, endless people talk about it. I mean, you can write books on it. Lots of people have written whole books just on this parable. I mean, it is an extraordinary parable, right? And often when we're looking at it, it's a story of, we think of it as the story of the prodigal son, this guy who is prodigal, right? He's just this waster of all of the wealth, right? He gets all the wealth and he just wastes it in riotous living. And that's what prodigality is just sort of this waste. And we think of it like that. And part of the reason that becomes the immediate story we associate with it is because of the chapter breaks. In chapter 15, we get a parable of a lost sheep who's found, a parable of a lost coin that's found, and then we get the parable of this prodigal son who is found. I mean, it just sort of all fits together as a nice organic unit. And so that's what we notice about it. But Luke is really clever in the way he organizes all of this. You get these parables of the lost and found, and there's no doubt the parable of the prodigal son has that. But then it also then gets linked with the, and he also told the story of the shrewd manager. So what's that connection? And to see that connection, we have to step back and notice a little bit about the money in this chapter. There are two sons in this chapter, not one. We call it the story of the prodigal son because we think about one of the sons, the most obvious one. And one of the two sons suffers from this problem of just wasting all the wealth. He's prodigal, right? He gets the wealth and he just goes out and wastes it all and he just spends it all on riotous living and he burns through it and he has nothing left at the end. What about the other son, though? The two sons. Remember, that's how the parable was introduced. Man had two sons. The other son is not prodigal at all. The other son is suffering from avarice. He's suffering from this covetousness or greed, and he looks out and sees his father like killing a fattened calf for this wasteful brother of his, and he really is angry. Why is this wealth being spent? And you'll note, he never had parties with his friends. He resents the spending of this money at all. And he's sort of sitting there, and this image is this guy who, like, even when his brother, who everyone thought was dead, comes back, don't waste money on a party for this guy. We need to just sort of keep the money. And this parable here sets up this beautiful twinned pair of sort of one side squandering money and the other side full of avarice and covetousness and greed. And there's a beautiful example of this pair of sins in Dante's Inferno. Dante, sort of in the Divine Comedy, right? So Dante's the traveler in the story, and he takes this road trip, right? And he goes through hell into purgatory into heaven. And in hell, what we find out in the road trip, right? He's been there, so we saw this, right? So this hell is organized with all these circles. And in each circle, there's a different sin being punished. And so you get a grand tour of sort of the human depravity by watching sin after sin after sin. And each sin's punishment, it's often described as it fits the crime. That's not quite right. The punishment is the sin, right? So you wander in a circle and you see all these people suffering. And what they're suffering from is literally what they liked doing on earth, but just to the full extent, right? So you're in a circle and you had some sin on earth, and then you're going to spend eternity doing the essence of that sin. And then he gets in this tour, right? He gets to the fourth circle. And in the fourth circle, he wanders in and he's met with this description. Into the fourth hollow we made our way. So we as Dante and his guide, who's Virgil. In the fourth hollow we made our way, descending the dismal slope that crams in all the evil of the universe. Ah, justice of God, who heaps up such strange punishment and pain as I saw there? And why do our sins so waste us? Just as the waves clash above Charybdis, one breaking on the other when they meet. And the image here is this, right? You imagine a seashore, right? And there's a wave coming in, and then there's the wave going out, and they're constantly meeting and crashing together. Just as the waves clash above Charybdis, on breaking one on the other when they meet, so here the souls move in their necessary dance. Here the sinners were more numerous than elsewhere, and they, with great shouts from opposite sides, were shoving burdens forward with their chests. So you're imagining, you know, these souls pushing these burdens forward with their chests, coming on opposite sides. They crashed into each other and then turned and beat retreat. There are the third loads, shouting, "Why do you hoard?" or "Why do you squander?" Thus they proceeded in their dismal round on both sides towards the opposite point, taunting each other with the same refrain. Once at that point, each group turned back along a semicircle to the next encounter. And I, my heart pierced almost through, said, "Master, now explain to me who these people are." And so the image here is this. You imagine you're wandering in a circle, and what you're seeing is all these people, they're pushing big burdens with their chests, and there's two sides, and they're pushing them, and then they crash into each other, and then they turn around, and they come back this way, and they crash into each other, and then they turn around and go this way, and they crash into each other, and they're doing this forever, right? They're just walking back and forth in these semicircles, pushing their burdens back and forth and back and forth. They will never get anywhere. And then they're taunting each other, and on one side screaming at the other side, "Why do you hoard?" And then the other side screaming at the other side saying, "Why do you squander?" And these two sins are the sins of prodigality, the people who squandered their wealth, and on the other side are the avarice, the people who hoarded all their wealth. And they're pushing their burdens, and they crash together, and then they come back, and they crash together, and they will never get anywhere. They will just constantly be pushing these burdens back and forth. And then the artistry of all of this becomes really interesting, because you imagine, like, this side's coming around this side, and it meets these, and then these people come around and go up, and then they're meeting these, and then this side comes around, and they meet, and they come around. And so it's like this big circle going around, right? They come around, they knock this one this way, they knock this one this way, they knock this one. But at the same time, when this one's going back up this way, it knocks this one this way and this one this way. So you get two sides that are doing this. But from the outside, it also looks like a circle going this way and a circle going this way. Not only are they not getting anywhere, they're not even completing a circle. There's two countervailing circles here. This is the ultimate in pointless labor. Over and over and over for all eternity. And not only is it pointless, when they're shoving their burdens, imagine you have to shove a burden back and forth forever for all eternity. How do you shove a burden? You use your hands. But they don't use their hands and arms. They're pushing it with their chests back and forth over. They have hands and arms, and they're not even using them to make their burdens easier. They're just going back and forth and back and forth in this endless thing, taunting the other side the whole time. Yeah, you know why you're here? It's because you squandered everything all the time. And the other side's screaming back, you know why you're here? Because you hoarded everything the other time. And they are a perfect twinned pair. And how bad is it? As Virgil notes, right? He says this out and he says this about them. All the gold that lies beneath the moon, or ever did, could never give a moment's rest to any of these wearied souls. It doesn't matter how much you give these souls, they are still going to be engaged in this pointless thing going back and forth and back and forth. And Aquinas talks about it, Aristotle talks about this like idea that there's this mean in between of like you have the wealth and you use it properly. And then what's happening here, Dante's pointing out, is this twin pair of errors. You have your wealth, and on one side you have people just squandering all the wealth, and on the other side you have people that are hoarding all the wealth, and they both have it exactly wrong. It's the same sin, just going two different ways. You have the people hoarding it all, and you have the people squandering it all. And they're both doing the same thing of not using it properly. They're either wasting it, or they're hoarding it. They suffer from prodigality, or they suffer from avarice, and they are locked in eternity in this pointless effort. They will never get anywhere. They will never do anything. That is the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who wastes everything, the older son who also doesn't get it and just resents wasting it all. And you imagine then these sorts of things, and you think, sort of, what's the problem here? And the problem of the prodigal son is he has these resources and literally wastes them, not thinking about tomorrow. They're just gone, right? And he has no sense about tomorrow, just wastes everything. And then you get the older son, the avarice son, who like forgets that, wait a minute, you have all this wealth. If your brother you thought was dead comes back, obviously you throw a party for him. I mean, this isn't deep thinking, right? But no, he just wants to hoard everything. And they are both completely missing the point. The Pharisees get this. When Jesus is telling this story, Luke 16, down in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. He hears Jesus tell these two parables, and they ridiculed him. They mock him for these parables. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Pharisees looked all good, right? Obviously, they're managing money. But Jesus knows in their heart they are full of avarice. And so, of course, they're mocking Jesus here. They're ridiculing Jesus here because they know, oh, no, I mean, we should just acquire all this wealth. And Jesus is looking at him and saying, no, wait a minute. God knows what's in your heart. And then you go back to this parable of this dishonest manager. And you notice, he said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was, and what was the manager doing? Wasting his possessions. The wasting of the possessions. Coming right after the story of the prodigal son. A guy goes out and wastes all his father's wealth, and then immediately thereafter we tell a story about a manager who is wasting the possessions of the rich man. Right? He's just wasting the possessions. And so the rich man looks at this manager and says, you are just wasting all these possessions. You're fired. And then what does the guy say? Right? What am I going to do now? I just lost my job, right? My master is taking management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. And he realizes he's been wasting all of his master's possessions. And then he got fired. Now what is he going to do? And suddenly you realize he's just like the prodigal son. He's wasted all the possessions. And now, like, what am I supposed to do? Go out and feed pigs for a living? Am I supposed to go beg for a living? Am I supposed to go dig ditches, right? I mean, I can't do manual labor. I can't beg. What am I going to do? And he says, oh, I know what I'll do. Since I'm removed from management, people will receive me into their houses. What can I do? And he concocts the scheme of buying favor of all the debtors so that when he's fired, he'll have a place to go. And suddenly, the rich man, looking at this manager, realizes this guy who has been wasting all of his possessions, not thinking about the future at all, has just done what? He's thought about the future. No wonder he's praising the man. The manager learned his lesson, right? This manager who is wasting everything suddenly, for the first time in his life, starts thinking, you know what? I need to think about the future here. And that's how Jesus wraps this thing up, right? The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I mean, even this dishonest manager gets it. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. And that feels a little bit weird. Like, what is this, eternal dwellings? I mean, the point here Jesus is making is kind of interesting at one level, right? It's sort of as a saying, look, at least this guy has figured out what's going on and he needs to think about the future, just like the prodigal son did, right? I mean, we got that replication of the story. This guy's figured it out. But then Jesus turns this into a bigger story. And he says, look at you. And imagine he's talking to you. And he's like, look at you guys. Even this dishonest manager figures out how to manage wealth, how to think about the future. He's more shrewd than you are. Because what do you do all the time? And then Calvin comes along in his commentary on this, really brilliantly in a way, draws the larger lesson coming out of this. In his commentary on this, Calvin writes this, but Christ only meant, what he adds is a little afterwards, so Christ only meant that ungodly and worldly men are more industrious and skillful in conducting the affairs of this fading life, then the children of God are anxious to obtain the heavenly and eternal life, or careful to make it the subject of study and meditation. By this comparison, he charges us with criminal indifference in not providing for the future with at least as much earnestness as ungodly men display by attending to their own interests in this world. How disgraceful it is that the children of light, whom God enlightens by his Spirit and word, should slumber and neglect the hope of eternal blessedness held out to them, while worldly men are so eagerly bent on their own accommodations and so provident and sagacious. Hence we infer that our Lord does not intend to compare the wisdom of the Spirit to the wisdom of the flesh, but only to arouse believers to consider more attentively what belongs to the future life, and not to shut their eyes against the light of the gospel when they perceive that even the blind, amidst their darkness, see more clearly. And indeed, the children of light ought to be more powerfully excited when they behold the children of this world making provision against a distant period for a life which is fading and which passes in a moment. Jesus is looking out and he's saying, even this dishonest manager is thinking about his future. And he's using what he has, his ability, he's a manager, he has these talents, these things in, and he's using them to provide for his future. And what do you all do? What do we all do? We just completely neglect all of it. And we neglect it all in exactly this pair of ways that he's talking about. We neglect it all by wasting what we have or by hoarding what we have. And we commit both errors, right? We have people who are sort of just wasting everything God's given us and we're not thinking at all about the future. And we have the people who forgot why we have all this stuff and they're hoarding it and just sort of just trying to cling tightly to it. And then Jesus goes on to explain this in Luke 16, verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And this is a great, I mean, this whole paragraph is great. You rip it right out of the passage. I mean, you can give a whole sermon on this little paragraph, and it's great. If you're faithful in a little, then you'll be faithful in a lot. But if you can't be faithful with a little bit, obviously you're not going to be faithful with a lot. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? If you can't even manage the wealth you have on earth, who in the world would trust you with real riches, with things that actually matter? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? If you can't even be faithful with what's God's, how in the world can anybody expect you to be faithful with what actually might be yours? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And that last bit there, ripped out of this, is classic sermon material, right? You cannot serve God and money. And what is that all about? Well, if you can't be God, and you can't be a hoarder and covetous and greedious and amassing wealth, right? And that's exactly what the thing after that is. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, are like ridiculing him, right? Obviously, we can love God and money, right? And so that's certainly true, right? He's certainly saying that. You can't love God and love money so much you want to hoard it. But you know what else you can't do? You can't love God and be so indifferent to what God has given you that you just waste it. There's twin errors here. And what happens is you imagine both of these people. You imagine the person who's hoarding wealth. And what do? They look out at all those people who are squandering it. And they shout, why do you squander? Why do you squander? Obviously, I mean, didn't you read the story of the prodigal son? You're just wasting your resources. And you know what? I'm hoarding them because that's what good Christians do. They hoard. And you know what? They've turned God into their money. And then on the other side, you get the people that are just blowing through their money. And they never have enough because they're just spending it all the time. And they scream, why do you hoard? Don't you know, right? Stop hoarding, right? You're supposed to be spending all the money. And they just waste everything. And what have they done? They've also turned money into their God. And as Virgil notes, no amount of gold in the world will make either one happy. If you're hoarding it all, it doesn't matter how much you have. A little bit more is needed. And if you're wasting it all, it doesn't matter how much you're wasting, a little bit more. And you think about our lives, and we all do this. We all imagine this question. What if you had just a little bit more wealth than you have? Just a little bit more. And if you're suffering from avarice, you think, yeah, if I just had a little bit more, then it would be great. My bank account would be a little bit bigger, and I could rest a little bit easier. And you're suffering from the sin of avarice. I just need a little bit. I don't need to be as rich as, you know, Elon Musk or anything. I just need a little bit more. And then you look at all the people wasting their resources, and you think, those fools, don't they know about the sin of prodigality? Don't they know they're just wasting, and they're engaging in fruitless effort, just wasting it all, and they'll never have enough. And if I just had a little bit more, then I'd be fine. And then you get the other side, the people that are just wasting everything all the time. And they think, yeah, I can never afford it. I mean, I just have no money. I can't afford to live on my income. I can't afford it. And if I just had a little bit more, then, you know, it'd be great. And I mean, look at those hoarders over there. They're terrible human beings that are just hoarding everything. I just need a little bit more to spend a little bit more on whatever it is I'm spending it on. And you know what? No matter how much you give that person,
they'll always just need a little bit more. And we all do this. We all do it, right? The sinners in the fourth circle are more numerous than every other circle, Dante said, because we all suffer from these problems of either I have the twinge of avarice or I have the twinge of prodigality, and in both cases I've forgotten I'm just a manager of a rich man's wealth. And what's my job here? To just manage it well. To not either try to hoard it and not to waste it. And you think, okay, wait a minute. How do I make sure I'm not hoarding or wasting? Yeah, it's hard. That's the problem. It's hard for us because we suffer from avarice and prodigality. We suffer from these sins, and it's easy to notice it. You want to know which one you suffer from? Just think about the people you condemn for managing wealth too much. Is it the people who are hoarding it, or is it the people who are wasting it? Which ones do you instantly think are the worst sinners? And there you'll instantly know which sin you suffer from, right? Are you just looking out and thinking, you know what? I'm not like those people, right? I'm just virtuous. And then you realize, yeah, that's exactly our temptation. And that becomes the struggle for all of us in dealing with it. So the parable of the shrewd manager, like, good grief, we can't even be as good as this guy. This guy figured it out. He's a dishonest manager who's cheating his rich owner. And he's thinking better about wealth than I am and than you are. And no wonder the Pharisees start ridiculing Jesus because, oh, come on. I mean, that can't be what this parable means, right? Obviously, it must mean something else. We'll wander off. And so we run into this really interesting thing with this. Why is this passage so perfect for Lent? And it turns out Lent is exactly when this passage should be read. The entire season of Lent, the classic church tradition of you give up something for Lent. And why do we give up things for Lent? It's because giving up something for Lent reminds us, first, that Christ gave up quite a bit at the end of Lent, right? Christ really made a sacrifice at the end of this. But it also reminds us of, wait a minute, where is it? What are these things that I think of as more important than Christ? Where is the money I worship more than I worship God? And you give the thing up to remind yourself that there's something more important than money. That I can't serve two masters. So in closing, in the Book of Common Prayer, there's the Litany of Penitence for Lent, one of these old Lenten practices. And so we'll read that. And it's a responsive reading. And at various points in this, the phrase comes up, Lord, have mercy upon us. And when you hear, Lord, have mercy upon us, everybody responds, for we have sinned against you. So it's, Lord, have mercy upon us. And the response is, for we have sinned against you. Let's pray. Let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God. Most holy and merciful Father, we confess to you and to one another and to the whole communion of saints in heaven and on earth that we have sinned through our own fault in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not forgiven others as we have been forgiven. We have been deaf to your call to serve as Christ served us. We have not been true to the mind of Christ. We have grieved your Holy Spirit. Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have sinned against you. For all our unfaithfulness and disobedience, for the pride, vanity, and hypocrisy of our lives, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have sinned against you. For our self-pity and impatience and our envy of those we think more fortunate than ourselves, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have sinned against you. For our unrighteous anger, bitterness, and resentment, for all lies, gossip, and slander against our neighbors, Lord, have mercy upon us. For our sexual impurity, our exploitation of other people, and our failure to give of ourselves in love, Lord, have mercy upon us. For our self-indulgent appetites and ways, and our intemperate pursuit of worldly goods and comforts, Lord, have mercy upon us. For our dishonesty in daily life and work, our ingratitude for your gifts, and our failure to heed your call. Lord, have mercy upon us. For our blindness to human need and suffering, and our indifference to injustice and cruelty, Lord, have mercy upon us. For our wastefulness and misuse of your creation, and our lack of concern for those who come after us, Lord, have mercy upon us. For all false judgments, for prejudice and contempt of others, and for all uncharitable thoughts towards our neighbors, Lord, have mercy upon us. For our negligence in prayer and worship, for our presumption and abuse of your means of grace, Lord, have mercy upon us. For seeking the praise of others rather than the approval of God, Lord, have mercy upon us. For our failure to commend the faith that is in us, Lord, have mercy upon us. Show favor to your people, O Lord, who turn to you in weeping, fasting, and prayer. For you are a merciful God, full of compassion, long-suffering, and abounding in steadfast love. You spare when we deserve punishment, and in your wrath you remember mercy. Spare your people, good Lord. Spare us. In the multitude of your mercies, look upon us and forgive us through the merits and mediation of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you could take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 185. Please rise. We'll sing this marvelous hymn together.